Good morning, all. Now it's my turn. I have two cameras here, one at the back of the church that I'm looking at with Tom, and one at my computer, so I'm not sure which one to look at. So I'll look at neither. It's nice to be at the church. It's kind of cold here this morning, for sure, but everything is looking good. Garden's looking nice, Tina, very nice, and it's very cold, though, without all your bodies here. So let's have a word of prayer, and I'm going to preach from 1 John 5. So let's pray with us. Father, as we gather this morning for time in your word, will you please help us to focus in a way that is harder? We won't get used to this way of meeting. We long to be back together again soon. But while we are here, Lord, please help us to come under your word and to expect to hear truths and encouragements and challenges that we know we so much need to hear in these days. So bless us, Lord, as we open up your word again. Thank you that you know every heart, every mind, every life that is watching, with all the ups and downs. Minister to us today, Lord. Have mercy upon us, we pray. In the name of Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, we want to talk today about Christian certainties to encourage the believer. John is closing his letter with a handful of certainties that he really wants his people to own and possess. So 1 John 5, 18 through 19 is our two verses. I was going to go to the end of John, but I felt these two were more than enough for today. So let me read 1 John 5, 18 and 19. John says this: "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Amen. So on this Sunday after the annual Easter celebration, it is good to remind ourselves that John, the author of this, writes from the life-changing perspective of the resurrection of Christ. He followed Jesus as a close disciple for 3 years. He saw him taken from their company and crucified. He was one of the few who saw Jesus, who saw the empty tomb, I should say. He stooped into the empty tomb and saw the linen cloth laying there that had bound the dead body of Jesus. And then he saw for himself Jesus, the risen Lord, on that day, and also multiple times in the 40 days that Christ appeared with his disciples and taught them about the kingdom of God. And then he saw him rise and ascend into heaven. So what we have here is an airtight testimony from John. And nothing he has said in his letter, or nothing he has said in his Gospel of John and in Revelation, was not first taught him and authenticated by Christ himself. So as he draws this letter to a close, he gives his Christian readers an armful of Christian certainties. So far, in this verse 13 onwards, he's given us two. I'm going to give you two more today, but so far he's given us one. We know, this is the foundational Christian certainty that he wants us to own. We know that we have eternal life. That's in verse 13. And then the next certainty he says in verse 14 through 17 is that we also know for sure that we have confidence in prayer. And now in verses 18 and 19, two more certainties that we ought to own. Verse 18, we know that Christ protects us, and we have victory over sin and, in fact, the evil one. We know that Christ protects us, and we have victory over sin and the evil one himself. And then the second one today, we also know that we truly belong to God. And if you take those four certainties, assurances, and put them together, and an implication or an application for those might be, since we know we have eternal life, live as if we have eternal life. Believe and live a life that is in keeping with the fact that we are assured of eternal life. Since we know we have confidence in prayer, pray as you ought. Excuse me. Since we know that Christ protects us, fight as you must, courageously. And since we know we truly belong to God, represent his name well. Excuse me, my cup of water. Now, the reason that these strong affirmations are given is because John knows that these relatively new and many young believers have a long and difficult road ahead of them as they follow Christ. So these certainties that we are looking at today are really first principles upon which they and we must fall back upon again and again in the days and years ahead. So let us look at the first of our pair for today. I'll read the verse again. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that Christ protects us, and we have victory over sin and victory over the evil one. So John revisits here a much used phrase from his letter. It's that phrase, born of God. So when you see that term, born of God, think of it in these terms. Think new birth, new creation, or recreation in Christ. Think new nature. Think born again. And the theological word we use here is regeneration, which is, could be described as, the work of the Holy Spirit, the sovereign, gracious work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the fallen human nature is awakened to God by grace alone. So when you think of being born of God, think of it, your soul has been awakened to God. My soul has been awakened from the dead. I've been born of God. I've been born again. I'm a new creation. I'm a new person. I have a new nature. I have a new spirit. Everything's new. You know, we say that the natural birth of a baby is nothing short of a miracle, right? And it is. But nothing can compare, or no birth of a child can compare to the supernatural birth of a child of the living God. We should always marvel at the fact that the same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that he used to bring a child from spiritual death to spiritual life in the kingdom of God. But even though John is saying, he's talking about being born again or born of God, he's not focusing on the superlatives of the new birth here as much as he is focusing on the outworking of what that new birth means for each believer. So just as there is no regeneration, no new birth apart from God's work, so there is also no regeneration without that issuing or resulting in spiritual activity, spiritual fruit. No one is ever the same after the Holy Spirit has entered to implant the life of God within that person who truly believes in Christ. And in this letter of 1 John, John has given many evidences of what it means to be born of God. I have 13. I'm not going to give you the verses. I'm just going to say these are some of the evidences that should be yours and mine if we are truly born of God. The one who has been born of God keeps the commands of God, walks in the same way as Christ walked, are lovers of people, not haters. We love the Father, not the things of the world. We confess the Son and have the Son. We do what is right. We do not continually practice sin, which is what our verse says today. We have the Holy Spirit. We listen to the Word. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. We overcome the world. We believe Jesus is the Son of God. And then today we know that Jesus protects us from sin and from the evil one. So did that describe you today as a follower of Christ, one who has been born of God? It's a lot to live up to, but that is what is expected of those who are born of God. So here in verse 18, we know that the one who is born of God does not keep on sinning. Or, to expand that a little bit more, does not keep on practicing sin without repentance. Isn't one who is on the road to a rut of sinning. Because that is contrary to being born of God. John is not teaching here sinless perfection, but purity of life. A desire to pursue holiness before the living God. So the one who has been born of God, the one who has been justified by God on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice, he engages in the process of sanctification. Justification, where you've been saved, results in sanctification. And the saint who has been born of God engages himself fully in that process, even though it is God who brings about the results. The one who is born of God knows without any question there is eternal life and the assurance of receiving what we call his glorification, future glorification, conformed to the image of Christ. And that knowledge of eternal life in the future impacts our present sanctification. So, the one who has been born of God, expecting eternal life, glorified body one day, does not keep on sinning because it is not in his new nature to do so. He has a new spirit now that is alive to God and dead to sin. It is not his utmost desire anymore because he has a new devotion to his Savior instead of to himself. It is not the settled course of his life anymore because he has a new direction toward the kingdom of God and light, not the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of darkness. So the one who is born of God has a new spirit that is alive to God, a new devotion to the person of Christ, and a new direction, a Godward life, if you prefer. So the principle behind this Christian certainty is that the new birth will result in new behavior, new thinking, new behavior. And broadly speaking, that can be summed up as he does not keep on sinning. Because that type of behavior is incompatible with being called a child of the living God. So the big question is, in my mind, maybe yours, is yes, but how? How does this not keep on sinning actually happen? And the answer begins not with ourselves, but with what God has already done for us in Christ and what he continues to do for us. And the next part of the verse explains this. He says, John says, but he who was born of God protects him. But he who was born of God protects him. We take this to mean the person of Christ. The NIV says the one who is born of God, and some versions capitalize one, O-N-E, one, indicating that it is, in fact, Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who protects him, not we ourselves. The one, Christ, upon whom our salvation rests, the one who obtained our salvation at the cross, now, if you like, maintains our salvation by keeping us, by protecting us. And I have a few New Testament verses that help us in this thought. John 17:12 says this, Jesus speaking, he says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them." That's the thought. "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." 1 Peter 1:3-5. 1 Peter 1:3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And then 5, "who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Who by God's power are guarded through faith. And then Jude 24-25, right before Revelation. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." And then Jude goes on to give a doxology, which we'll look at again later. So as a child of God today, do you have the sense and the assurance of God's protection over your life? In all your comings and goings, is he keeping you? Is he protecting you? He said he is. He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And I was asking myself, how does he protect us? How does he keep us? Without getting too ahead, one way he protects us is through the prayers we have for one another. Last time we talked about the sinning brother. If you see a brother caught in sin, first thing you should do is pray for him. That's a protective act, isn't it? Where God uses even one another, prayers to protect one another, put up that shield around one another. So I feel protected as a pastor through your prayers. Through right decision making, through the counsel of many, when we come together and discuss and decide on main decision is about things as a protection for ourselves. Now the Word of God protects us, doesn't it? And the Holy Spirit protects us. There's a lot of unseen protection that we have no idea how much he's been protecting us in the days of our lives. Think of when God protects you as you're in a strong two-handed grip of the Father and the Son. The Father has got you in one hand and the Son has you in the other, and he's got you, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, and you are absolutely sealed. There's no safer place to be than in the protective grip of the Father and the Son, the presence of the Spirit. So this first Christian certainty today is one that says we know that Christ protects us. It's not a small thing. John 10:27-29. Jesus speaking, he says, "My sheep," which is what we are, and he's our shepherd, and the shepherd protects his sheep with his life. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That sense of being kept, protected, by God. So earlier in this letter in 1 John, he has said that the one who is born of God does not keep on sinning, and he explained it by the fact that the one born of God abides in God, and that the nature of God abides in him. Now here he traces that same thought, that same assurance, to another beautiful fact that God not only abides in his children, but he keeps his children. And this keeping, this protection of God, has a very encouraging result for his people. The end of verse 18 says, and the evil one does not touch him. The evil one does not touch him. This is the extent of Christ's protection over you. It gives us that power, first and foremost, to resist sin in our own body, in our own life. And it gives us the confidence that while we walk in the light, in obedience, especially under God's protective care, the evil one cannot touch us. So with all this protection and safety and no sinning and no evil one, you think that it's all going to be a bed of roses, and that's exactly the opposite to what we find by experience. And Christ and the New Testament writers gave no illusion anywhere in this teaching that the walk of the disciple of Christ will be free from danger. In fact, it is the very opposite. Just by virtue of being born of God, we now find ourselves in enemy territory without even having gone anywhere. So John, he names the enemy of God, of God's people, and meets the threat head on. It is a very real threat from a very real enemy. Spiritual warfare, oppression, attack, assault, temptation is everywhere, and it's strong, and it's sustained, and it's subtle. It never stops. Yet we are protected. The evil one cannot touch us. We don't need to keep on sinning. Jesus knew this, and he prayed to his Father on behalf of those who had believed in him. Look at John 17:15. It's language very similar to our verse here, John 5:18. John 17:15, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, John has already mentioned the evil one several times in his letter. Chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He names the threat, meets him head on, and says he's been overcome. Chapter 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The word touch, does not touch, carries the weight of the evil one. Satan himself is not able to seize the one born of God, not able to lay hold of him. Oh, he can assault. He can oppress. He can dog your steps. He can pester. He can grab and flail at you. And he does this through various forms. He can do it through casting doubts upon your very salvation, your life, friends who fall away and you feel alone. Idols, the lure of idols, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts, the lure of the world. These are subtle, strong ways that Satan tempts. But he can't touch, ultimately, because the protective power of Christ that keeps us, he cannot get us. And because of this protection, the believer need not and cannot keep on sinning or continually practice sin as long as he is under the protection of Christ's mighty hand. And this might remind you of Job and Satan in Job chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. I'm not going to read all of it, but it's that same sense of, well, I'll read one, a couple of verses of it just to get you the word. Job 1. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And down to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth. And for walking up and down on it." That's not a good picture. He's up to no good, only evil. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him? And his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions. And his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And the rest of the text shows how he assaulted Job. He caused the death of his children and all his cattle and possessions, his house. Just him and his wife were left. And then Satan came again to the Lord, and the same thing happened, the same scenario. And Satan asked to take his health away from him. And God gave him permission to take his health, but not his life. So now his health was assaulted. Boils that caused him to want to die. And there's two verses at the end of chapter 1, verse 22, and then in 2:10. Says this of Job. "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing." And then chapter 2, verse 10. "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." See, he was protected. He was kept. He was devoted to God, and he did not charge God. He was kept, protected by Christ's protection from the evil one. And that is why we can endure suffering. Just we know we are kept by Christ, and the evil one cannot touch us. And we can choose not to sin. Our scripture reading that Jason looked at, Romans 8, especially 35 through 39, gives that sense of protection from God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. The full armor of God that we have to put on, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, talks about the sense of, that's our part. We put on the full armor of God, and the fiery darts of the evil one cannot come near us, and we'll be able to take our stand against the devil's schemes and come out strong. And there's one really short little verse in James 4, 7 through 8, which I like. James 4, 7 through 8. "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." protection. So the first Christian certainty is prayers that we know we have Christ's protection, and because of that experience, because of that, we can experience victory over sin and, in fact, the devil. It's like the same thought as the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or Psalm 121, you can read that for yourself, that sense of protection, refuge in the time of storm. The second Christian certainty that John really wants every believer to know is this. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we truly belong to God. Don't think we appreciate that enough, what it means to belong to God as his children, his adopted children. Many people think they belong to God. Many people assume they belong to God. Many people hope they belong to God. The proud insist they do belong to God. The agnostic doesn't care really whether or not he belongs to God. And the atheist doesn't think there's a God to belong to. But we know we are from God. We know we are from God. And now belong to him as adopted children. In John 1:12, we get the sense of being born of God, and now we are of God. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God himself. So we know that we are from God. We belong to God. And then he says, and the whole world, we know this too. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So in this verse, John sets up the stark contrast that exists between believers and unbelievers. For the last time, he's made a point in his entire letter that there is a believer and there's an unbeliever. And he's doing that one more time. He states it in very stern terms. He says, just as believers are under the protective power of the Son of God, he says the rest of the world is under the power of the evil one. Not protected by the evil one, but under the destructive power of the evil one. It's a big difference. So while we lie safely and secure and truly free from ultimate danger, the people of the world remain in unbelief and unknowingly lie in the power of the evil one and are in grave danger, languishing in a spiritually dispirited state. And the evil one has no desire to protect those under his power. He seeks to destroy. He wants to keep them from coming to know Christ. And he is very good at doing that, isn't he? So the same evil one who has no power to snatch, to touch, to seize the saints of God, that same evil one who has been defeated at the cross, yet still prowls around like a lion or masquerades as an angel of light, that one owns the world. And the whole world is under his power. But even that rule that Satan have is under the restraint of the Son of God, whom has been given all authority under heaven and under earth. Now we pray, don't we, Lord, would you please restrain him even more? That would be a good prayer, wouldn't it? Lord, restrain him more than you are. And that's something that is in God's domains, in his hands. Jesus gave the evil one this title in John 12:31. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Cast out by the death of Christ on the cross, the defeat of Satan on the cross. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world, that's how he describes them, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. He's destructive. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. So this contrast, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Say that half of the verse is, it's dark and it's dismal and it's full of despair when you just break it up by itself. But when you put it back in context of the whole verse, of the whole section, of the whole letter of 1 John, when you look at the whole New Testament, the whole Old Testament, the whole historical salvation of salvation history of God, we can still see good news in that. Even though the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, it is good news in the sense that it is always from that languishing world under the power of the evil one that God reaches down from heaven and takes for himself those whom he will. He awakens their soul. He causes regeneration of their heart and mind. And he gives faith by grace as he awakens those who are in the clutches of Satan to the voice of God. They need to hear the word of Christ and come to saving faith. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. The world under the power of the evil one needs to hear the word of Christ. I just want to read some thoughts from C.H. Spurgeon regarding this great divide. He was very much someone who understood that distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, the righteous and the unrighteous, or the wicked. Spurgeon says this: God's word clearly divides the whole world into two portions. There is the seed of the serpent, and there is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3. There are those who are children of the devil and those who are children of God. There are those who are by nature still what they always were, and those who have been born again to a living hope of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He says there are many distinctions among people, all kinds of different people, different to the core, but they are not more than surface deep, really. We think they're more than they are. This one distinction, though, the believer and the unbeliever, goes right through, and it is deep. Between the two classes of the saved and the unsaved, a great gulf is fixed. There is as wide a difference between the righteous and the wicked as there is between the living and the dead. Think of that. Between the two classes of the saved and the unsaved, a great gulf is fixed. There is as wide a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, the believer and the unbeliever, as there is between the living and the dead. That's quite profound. Now, some people are clearly of the evil one and even claim to be so. Follow Satan, worship Satan. Jesus flat out told his enemies in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. He just told them flat out because they were exhibiting all those traits. But the rest, most people are different in that they regard themselves not as under the power of the evil one, but as free agents. But it is an imagined freedom because they choose to ignore the present danger, giving no heed to the gospel proclaimed. And by so doing, without knowing it, fall deeper into the clutches, the sphere of Satan's powerful grip. What they need to be is to be awakened by the voice of Christ and to be born of God, because it is to that world that we are sent as effective witnesses of Christ himself. So just a few application points from these two verses. First, be sure that these Christian certainties are yours. Know for sure that God really protects you. Oh, you're going to have accidents. You're going to get sick. You may not be immune to viruses. You may fall down and scrape your knee. You may suffer financial reversal and great loss. But this certainty is that he protects you. You've been born of God and he protects you. For one last time, let's consider those three tests that John weaves into his letter, designed to make sure that these certainties that I'm saying are yours. We have the righteousness test, the obedience to God's commands. We have the doctrinal test, the understanding of Christ and who he was and what he's done. We have the love test, the pure, unadulterated, sacrificial love that we have for one another. Servant-hearted Christian living. Keep those tests in mind, and these certainties will be ours to own. Because you are under God's protection and the evil one cannot touch you, fight the good fight with courage and passion. Put on the full armor of God along with your fellow brothers of kindred spirit and fight with all you have together. Sometimes you have to be alone. Like right now, you may be alone more than you want to be. But know there are others of kindred spirit. And lastly, don't give up on the world and its people. This great divide is true, but that doesn't mean we look down upon them. That's where we came from. We came from that cesspool. Don't give up on the world and its people. Don't fear the evil one and what he can do. Rather, fear God and what he can do and what he has done already. Pray for those under the power of the evil one. And be willing to go into the world to be a light for Christ in whatever you put your hand to. Ask God to release them from the power of the evil one, to open their eyes and to bring them into his loving and eternal care. And ask him how you can be a means to that end. So we've had four Christian certainties so far, four principles that we come back on again and again in our life on earth. We know we have eternal life, so live as if that is true. We know we have confidence in prayer, so pray as we ought to. We know we have Christ's protection, so fight strong and courageously. And we know we belong to Christ, so represent his name well in this world. Let's pray. Father, as we just consider this last part of 1 John, where John is giving us assurances that he wants us to own deeply, help them to be ours, Lord, as they were this first century fledgling church. May we be a people who know what it is to truly belong to Christ and to be protected by Christ from our own flesh, from the world itself, and from the evil one whom you have defeated. Help us to be this type of Christian, Lord, that walks in the light as you are in the light, with strength and courage and joy and peace and love and everything that goes along with being one that is born of God. We give you thanks in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.